Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you. Glad you could make it. Glad my voice could make it. There was a point over the last day or two I wasn't sure, but the Lord is good. I've said before, I feel like my children always know the mornings that I teach, and they spend all night making sure that I'm not ready to be here. They did an excellent job last night. But again, the Lord is very good. And it's always a joy to be here looking at the Lord's Word together with you. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll look what the Lord has for us this morning. Our Lord and our eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are a wonderful God to your people. Lord, we thank you for the great, great plan of redemption, Lord, that you have shown to us, even in Jesus Christ, the Son, coming to earth, sacrificing himself for our sins. Lord, we a people that deserve no mercy, but now have obtained mercy through your Son. Lord, we thank you that we are your people. Lord, we pray that you would, even as we consider this message that we have this morning in Revelation 15, that you would use it to encourage us in righteousness, that we would walk more closely with you. I pray that you would open our eyes. Lord, help us to see the truth that you have in your word. Lord, bless us by it. Be with me, be with the other teachers this morning, or that we would speak as we ought to speak. We love you. Pray these things, giving you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't have a slideshow, so I can't show the slide that we've shown most weeks for the past 15 weeks. We didn't review last week. We're not going to be able to avoid that, at least to a certain extent, today. One of the big reasons for that is in Revelation 15, we're really at a junction point in the book, something where we're transitioning from one section into another, and that section is building upon a lot of the themes that we've looked at and recontinuing a narrative that we've left off a number of weeks ago in chapter 11. So we'll remind ourselves of a few of those things here as we begin. But I also, as we started, want to remind us of a few key points that really form the backbone and the message of the book as a whole. We know this is a book of prophecy. We know that we're looking at, especially in this section, things to come. We're looking at the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's also a book of exhortation as well. And this book, it's probably not right to say bookended, but that's really what it does, with an exhortation to the people that are reading it and hearing it. We know the words of verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed is he that readeth." But also, they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things that are written therein. So it's a book of exhortation. We're supposed to hear it. We're supposed to also obey it. And we know that's a truth that permeates the book, because as we end the book in chapter 22 and verse 7, we have that same message again repeated. "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." So we're not just looking at the future just for us to satisfy our curiosity about what's coming. It has a lot to say about how we should be living now, how we should be living our lives now. Because, as we're looking at this morning, there is a day of wrath coming. That's one of the big themes of this book, starting in chapter 6, continuing through to the end of chapter number 19. And it's a theme that we introduced in chapter 11 a few weeks ago in verse 18, where we read this song of rejoicing when the seventh trumpet sounds. We read these words, "The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name small and great." Now, all of these judgments are all of these seals, trumpets, the thunders, and the bowls, they are all rightly considered the wrath of God upon sin. But as we move forward in this book, especially in the section that we're looking at today, we're looking at the most intense form of God's wrath that's poured out upon sin. And it's something that we introduced last week in chapter 14, in verse 19, where we read, "The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." So as we're moving through here, we're really looking at the wrath of God that's coming upon the world of sin. And this is important for us to remember. This isn't, obviously, that's not a command for us to keep. It's not something that we can hear and obey. The wrath of God is coming. But there is a command that permeates this book in many, many places. We'll just remind ourselves of a few of those. And it's the command for the Lord's people, in light of the Lord's coming, to make their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. We see that in verse 3:18, chapter 3, verse 18. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." We read that same command in 7, verse 9, or at least an allusion to that same command in 7 and verse 9, where we have this vision of the multitude in heaven, "A great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed with white robes, and palms are in their hands." In the section that we're introducing today, the seven vials, chapter 16 and verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Just to name a few, there's more that we could look at, but it's a command that goes throughout the book. That the right response of the Lord's people as they look at the things that this book has is to keep their garments white, to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to pursue steadfastness and holiness in the Lord. That's the right response to the understanding of the coming wrath of God upon sin, is to flee from that, and to instead pursue righteousness. That's the right response of the Christian as they consider this book. And so even as we look at wrath being introduced this week and continuing over the next couple of weeks, it's something that we should hear and not just think, okay, God's coming to judge sin. But we should see these things and we should actively pursue righteousness as our response as the Lord's people. So that's something for us to remind ourselves and remember each week. And then lastly, Christ is coming soon. That's something that was the anticipation of the people that received this prophecy, and it's our anticipation as well. Like, we could probably make the argument that we feel we're more justified in believing that Christ is coming soon than they were. I think most generations feel that way. But we're the ones that are correct, I think. But Christ is coming soon. That's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful truth. It's so easy to get bogged down in the details of the book and forget the fact that this book is trying to convey the fact that our Savior's coming back. And that's a joyous truth. And he's coming back, and one of the things that he's going to do when he comes back is he is going to reward his people. And as the book ends, I don't want to steal anything from chapter 22 in a few weeks, but in chapter 22, verse 12, we read, "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." Our Lord's coming, and he's coming to reward his people and to punish the wrongdoer. And that also should exhort us to righteousness. And so these are wonderful truths. These are wonderful truths for us to remind ourselves and to consider even as we begin our section this morning. So let's open to chapter number 15. When you have it open, you'll notice that this is one of the shorter chapters of the book. I've noticed that my teaching assignments have gotten shorter week by week. We started at 17, moved to 11, we're now at 8. I'm not sure if that's by design, but that's a form of exponential decay. So there it is. So I know some people seeing 8 verses, they say, how can I teach 8 verses in an hour? And some people see 8 verses and they say, how can I teach 8 verses with only an hour? I'm not going to say which one I'm thinking this morning. But we have a very short passage, but there's actually a number of things in it that are very, very good for us to remind ourselves of this morning. As I mentioned before, this chapter continues the narrative of chapter 11, verse 19 in the seventh trumpet, saying that this great time of the Lord's wrath has come. And we're picking up on that thought, a thought that we see again, as I mentioned, in chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, with the great winepress of God's wrath coming to crush the wicked. But we've been considering this explanatory interlude in chapters 12 through 14, where we saw the woman and the dragon. We saw the beast and his kingdom. And then we had the series of visions last week that really look at the what, the how, and the when of what's coming in the seal judgments. So let's start in verse number 1 with the sign in heaven. And we'll just read the first verse. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So we read that there is another sign or wonder, depending on your translation, in heaven. It's great and marvelous. This is the third and final of the signs in heaven that appear throughout this book. The other two, does anyone know what the other two are that come before this? Depending on your translation, it will be either a great sign or a great wonder in heaven. And they're all in this section, chapters 12 through 15. They're right together, the other two. The first one is, I saw a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. This picture of Israel that brings forth the Christ that is to rule all nations. And the second one is right next to it, which is the dragon. The dragon who appears to persecute and attempt to destroy the woman, to persecute and destroy those that follow Christ. And so if we look at chapter 12, verse 1, we'll just read a few of these verses. There appeared a great wonder or a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And so we see the woman. In verses 3, we see the dragon. There appeared another wonder in heaven or another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. In verse 13, we see what he does. The great dragon saw that he was cast upon the earth. He persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. And then in verse 17, and the dragon was wroth or had wrath towards the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so this dragon, he hates the woman and he hates the followers of Christ. And so he goes forth to make war with them. In chapter 13, we see what that war looks like, namely the persecution that he has for them. And that section is concluded, as we looked at last week, with this proclamation saying those that follow the beast that receive his mark, those that do not want to drink. There's a contrast that's made that's very interesting in verse 8. The beast makes all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. You can partake of that. Or you can partake of the great wrath of God that's coming. And so this beast comes to persecute and he comes to destroy. And this third sign, it really brings us to the transition point. And it helps us to understand the why of what's coming. The why of these bold judgments. And the question might come to our minds as we look in chapter 16, which we won't look at today, just except for a few verses. Why is God's fierce wrath being poured out in such measure upon the earth? How the way that it puts it in verse 10, they're going to drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture or undiluted, is the way that you should understand that. It's the pure, unmixed wrath of God. I remember a time when I was in high school, and I had a friend that worked at Ocean Spray, and they brought us undiluted cranberry juice, cranberry concentrate, 100%. That was one of the worst things I've ever tasted, I have to say. It stuck with me for a long time. But the undiluted cranberry juice was extremely, extremely powerful. There's a lot of people that throughout history have experienced the diluted wrath of God. But what's coming is the undiluted wrath of God, and it's something that's different in kind and different in measure. So why is this moment in history the point where this is going to be poured out? And it's going to be poured out because this is the proper payment for what the beast has done to the Lord's people. There is a righteous judgment that's being made and a righteous repayment that's being made. And these great signs in heaven, they follow a pattern. We have the Lord's people. We have the Lord's people that are under persecution from the beast. And God is coming to judge, and he's coming to pay back for the evil and the wrath that the dragon has done to the world and to his people. And we already looked at chapter 12, verse 12. We looked at the wrath of the beast in 14:8, and God's coming undiluted wrath in 14:10. That's the response to this wrath of the beast. And in chapter 16, 5 and 6, we hear the heavenly acknowledgement of this fact. When the Lord pours out his wrath upon the rivers and the fountains of the waters, and they become blood, the angels say, "You're righteous, O Lord, which are, and which was, and which shall be, because you have judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And so you see this heavenly acknowledgement of this judgment is the right judgment because of who they are and what they've done. Did I see a hand? Stretching? Okay. I wanted to make sure. But this is the right response to what has been happening upon the earth in the beast and what has been poured out in his persecution and his wrath upon the world. These coming bowl judgments, they also help us to see the how of chapter 14, or differently, the when. We talked about drinking the cup of God's wrath. These seven bowls are how that wrath is going to be poured out upon the world. In 14:8, we read this angel crying, "Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen." We get to the end of the seven bowls. The seventh bowl in chapter 6, it's through 17 and 18, but in 16 verse 9, when the seventh bowl is poured out, "The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." And so this announcement of judgment upon Babylon in 14:8, we're transitioning into the accomplishment of that wrath being poured out upon Babylon and that judgment taking place upon that wicked city. We also see in that final picture that we have last week, the grapes of the earth being ripe in 18 through 20. "Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle." That angel that has the sharp sickle, that is, as we read in verse 14, "One like unto the Son of Man, having upon his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle." So this is Christ. "Another angel come out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried out with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. It's an important phrase. And the winepress was trodden out without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. We get to the accomplishment of these seven bowls. And when we finish looking at Babylon, the very next thing that happens in chapter 19, verse 15, we see the appearing of the Christ. We start in verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And again this phrase, he treads out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. So we have him appearing here at the end of time, or at this day of judgment, to tread out the winepress of the wrath of God, to bring God's wrath upon the world and those that are following the beast. And so these bowls, they bring us through the how and the why of some of the things that we've been looking at in chapters 12 through 14. It's really culminating with the end of these bowls and the coming of Christ. So as we look at the vials or the bowls as we move forward into next week, there's an important truth that really comes out of this. And it's the truth that as we consider this point here in the future, this great time of the persecution of God's saints that are upon the earth, that God sees it. And God comes to reward and to judge it. And that's something that even now is very applicable to us. Because God's people that are on the earth now are persecuted. God's people that are upon the earth now are hated. And God sees it. And God's going to pay it back exactly as it is appropriate for that to be judged and paid out. And so that's something that should encourage us even as we consider what's happening here in 15 and 16. It also shows us the nature and the extent of God's wrath. These are terrible. They're global judgments. These are awful judgments that are being poured out upon the world. And yet, they're not even a drop in the bucket of the wrath that's coming in eternity to come for those that are outside of Christ. These are terrible things, but they don't even scratch the surface of the true nature of sin and God's wrath upon it. And that really should cause us even more so to just flee from the corruption that is in the world around us and that even we see in our own selves as well. God's wrath upon the coming world of sin is immense, and that should cause us to flee daily from sin. So we have this sign in heaven that really brings us through and kind of completes this, you could almost call it a summary, but a looking forward to what's happening and why 15 and 16 and onward are happening. And as we move into this, we have this view of God's saints in heaven. In verses 2 through 4, we'll read those verses. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. So we have this picture of God's saints, and we're told that these people are those who have obtained the victory. And what that means, these are people that have been faithful to the death. That is ultimately what it means. Not necessarily death by martyrdom, but they were faithful to the end. And that's something that the book throughout is encouraging God's people to do. We're not just supposed to be faithful now. We're supposed to be faithful to the end. And again, we see that permeating the book, and I'll just read a few of those verses. You can go back in the exhortations to the churches in chapter 2 and verse 26, where we read, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." So we're supposed to overcome, we're supposed to stand firm, we're supposed to stand firm to the end. In 3:21, we see another exhortation to the churches saying much the same thing. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And Jesus Christ was faithful to the death. That is what it meant for him to overcome in that context. He was faithful to the end. And in that same sense, we are to be faithful to the end. Probably the most, you could call it proximate, but also very clear explanation of this truth we see in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, where we see this multitude, this host in heaven. "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death." So we see this rejoicing over these people that are in heaven, people that have been put to death for their testimony. And they're called the victors. They're the ones that have overcome. They've stood firm against the beast. They've stood firm against the wrath of his fornication, his idolatry, and his persecution. They're people that have died or that have been faithful to the death. And I think it's important for us to note that God calls them victors. They're the people that have overcome. I think when we see persecutions and we see the Lord's people being put to death, it is a terrible thing for people to persecute and oppress God's people. But these people that have maintained their testimony firm to the end, they're not the losers. They're the victors. They're the people that have overcome. It's important that we don't lose sight of that. It's not just something that we see in Revelation. It's something that is taught throughout the Bible, and probably in one of the most famous and one of the most comforting passages in the Bible, Romans 8:35 through 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We don't lose in persecutions. We don't lose when we're put to death by the enemy. And these people that we're looking at in this final time of history, they're not the losers. They were put to death by the beast, but they're the victors. They're the ones that have overcome. They're the ones that have won the victory. The beast did not win the victory just because he put them to death. They stood firm in their time, and in the same way, we should stand firm in our time. And if the Lord wills and we see persecution and we're put to death, we're not the losers either. We're the victors. We're the ones that have overcome. It's a wonderful truth. So we see these people, these overcomers, these people that have won the victory. They're singing a song. They're singing a song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. It could be two songs. It's probably is two songs, but they agree in the nature and the character of those songs. There's some debate as to whether or not they're looking at in the Song of Moses, the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, or the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. There are two songs of Moses. I tend to lean towards Exodus 15, and we'll get more into that in just a moment. But on one point, they both agree that God is coming to destroy the enemies of his people. Exodus 15 stands at the point where it's looking back at that truth, where in Exodus 15, Pharaoh has been destroyed in the Red Sea. Deuteronomy 32 is looking forward to the same thing, that God is going to come and he's going to repay and he's going to judge the persecutors of his people. And so you could say one over the other, but they both agree on the central point of the section that the song is looking at, that God has come to destroy the enemies of his people. And so regardless of whether it's Exodus 15 or Deuteronomy 32, the point is the same. And the fact that we're seeing it here really explains that final clause of their song. Your judgments are made manifest. Your judgments are appearing. We're seeing your judgments. We're seeing your wrath poured out upon the world. And if we remember, that was one of the complaints that those that had been persecuted and put to death earlier in the book had. In chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, we see these people that have been put to death for the testimony of God crying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So they're complaining, and rightfully so, that, oh God, why are you waiting to judge? We're not seeing that complaint anymore. In fact, they're rejoicing because the judgment has come. His judgments are being made manifest. We're seeing them. They're here. And so that's important for us to note. So why do I prefer Exodus 15 over Deuteronomy 32? Let's actually turn to Exodus 15 and we'll read part of it. This is the Song of Moses after they have crossed the Red Sea. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as in a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretched out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed, and thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." And we could continue, but we'll end there. We see this glorious song of thankfulness in victory over this evil host, which has come to destroy the nation of Israel. Moses and the people who are fleeing towards the land of promise. And so in verses 6 and 10 of this song, which we just read, we read that Pharaoh, the enemy, he is rising up to destroy. He says in verse 9, I'm going to pursue. I'm going to overtake. I'm going to divide the spoil. My lust will be satisfied. I'm going to draw my sword, and my hand is going to destroy them. I'm going to destroy the Lord's people. And what happens? They themselves are destroyed. They're the ones that are put to death. They're the ones that find themselves totally and utterly conquered. As we move through these seven seals and we get to the ending of them, culminating with the Lord's return, we read in 19:21 of this army of the beast, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. The sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So we see this army that rises up to pursue, to oppose God and to oppose his people, saying, we're going to destroy. They're destroyed. They're put to death. We see the horse and his rider. It's one of the refrains in Moses' song and also in Miriam's song, which we didn't read, in 15:21. He's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Pharaoh's hosts, his captains, his leaders, these generals and leaders of his army are cast into the sea. And this section that we're looking at is going to end the exact same way. In 19:20, the beast is taken, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he had deceived them, that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were taken and cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. In the same way that the Lord took Pharaoh and his hosts and threw them into the sea, the beast and the Antichrist are going to be taken in the same way, and they're going to be cast into the Red Sea. And this time the Red Sea is not just going to be called the Red Sea, it's going to be a lake of fire and brimstone. So the same culmination we're going to see at the end of this section. And we're also going to see this section moving in to this imminent anticipation that we see also in Exodus 15 of the Lord bringing his people into the land of promise, into the land of their inheritance. It's mentioned twice in Exodus 15, in verse 13, where he says, in mercy, you have led forth your people, which you have redeemed, and have guided them in thy strength to your holy habitation. And in verse 17, you shall bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. As we're continuing through this section that we're introducing this week, in chapter 21, 3 and 4, we see this same thing. This great announcement that comes out of the accomplishment of this destruction of the anti-Christian force that opposes the Lord. I heard a voice, a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And so there is this anticipation of Moses in this great conquering that happened when they crossed the Red Sea, that they were being brought to dwell with God. And this section that we're looking at, that we're not even looking at the section, we're introducing the section is what these verses are. But this section brings us to the same point. It brings us to where the Lord's people are tabernacling with God. They're in the Lord's dwelling place and they're with him. And so Exodus 15 really is a perfect mirror in a lot of ways for this section that we're looking at here in the next few weeks. The Lord is going to conquer, he's going to destroy, and he's going to bring his people into the place of his habitation. All right, so let's look at the last few verses of chapter 15. And that's of Revelation 15, verses 5 to 7. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple, The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So this brings us right to the doorstep. They have the plagues. In the next verses, in the next chapters, we're going to see these plagues being poured out and what that accomplishes upon the earth. The only thing that I wanted to look at in these verses is this phrase in verse 8. The temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. I can't say with certainty that this is what that verse is saying, but it seems to me that in that there's an allusion to the fact that while we are now living in an accepted time to approach to the Lord, to seek the Lord while he may be found, there's going to come a point where you're not going to be able to access the Lord in that same way anymore. There's going to come a point where you are not going to be able to come to the Lord in repentance. There's going to be a day of wrath, and we need to be prepared, which is to say we need to be clothed in the righteousness of God ahead of that time. And that's a warning that sits strategically placed right before the Lord's coming, which is the seventh bowl in chapter 6:15, between the sixth and the seventh bowls. It's the shortest interlude in the book. It's a single verse. I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Blessed is he that's ready. Blessed is he that's clothed in the righteousness of God ahead of this time. You need to be prepared, because there's not always going to be an opportunity. We, as Isaiah 55:6 says, we should seek the Lord while he may be found. There's a illustration that Jesus makes of this truth while he was here on the earth in the verses, the chapter following the Olivet Discourse. When he speaks of the kingdom of heaven, that's going to be like 10 virgins that took their lamps and they go forth to meet the bridegroom. And we all know the story. There's 5 that are wise that prepare themselves. There's 5 that are foolish that do not. And a voice cries out, he's here, he's come. And the 5 go out to meet the Lord and they enter into the kingdom. And the 5, they want to be in the kingdom too. But they did not prepare themselves, so they hurriedly get their oil together. And they go and they knock on the door saying, all right, we have our oil, open to us. And God says to them, I never knew you. You need to leave. They waited too long. They were not ready. They may have wanted to enter into the kingdom, but the time had passed. There was a time of opportunity. There was a time to prepare themselves, and they did not. And it would be a terrible thing for there to be any among our midst, or any that is here or will hear of these things or read of these things, to find themselves unprepared in the time of the Lord's coming and live and remain to the time where we see these things being accomplished on the earth, just to find themselves deceived by their own sinfulness and willful rebellion and have to hear the word of the Lord depart. I never knew you. It's the time of repentance is gone and past. Now is the time of wrath, which is what 15 and beyond really is looking at. And so that's a terrible, terrible thought, but also just the more exhortation to us to seek the Lord now, to prepare ourselves to meet the Lord now, and to pursue righteousness in the fear of the Lord in the here and the now. Are there any questions? I think that's where we're going to end for this week. We have 5 minutes for questions. Comments?
It's more of a comment, but it struck me in verse 8 there that there's striking resemblance to the glory of the Lord filling the temple when Solomon brings the ark into the temple. And it's just striking that in Revelation, the context is one of wrath about to be poured out, but from the glory and the power of God and the holiness of God. But still, the sanctuary there in heaven is where he's worshipped and ministered to. And there's a resemblance between the two, to where in 1 Kings 8 it says that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh.
The same thing happened to Moses.
Yeah.
As well in Exodus. What's the last chapter of Exodus?
Yeah.
40.
Yeah, Exodus 40. That's them. But yeah, Moses couldn't even enter into the tabernacle to worship and minister the Lord.
We think about that as some kind of like dazzling, oh, that's so amazing. And it is, and wonderful, but it's also totally fearful and awful, which is what Revelation's highlighting.
I think that's great. It's the presence of the Lord, and we're seeing the presence of the Lord here now, and he's here, and he's judging, and that's not something I think any of us would ever want to be on the receiving end of. It's great. The other.
That was a good reminder about those who are killed in persecution are the victors, because I would have been thinking about what's going on in Nigeria in particular, and so that's a good way to look at that. But I mean, it's evil and it's terrible.
Yeah, it's not something that a lot of people are talking about.
No,
I mean they should have our prayers. They should have our support. But even in that, they're the ones that are overcoming these evil people.
Yeah.
All right. Oh, go ahead.
You mentioned the 10 virgins, five with the lamp, five who were prepared and five who weren't. Is that anything related to Matthew 7, where it says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers."
Yes. And I think the preparation that is the will of the Lord to do is to receive the Christ. And there's a lot of people that think by just doing a lot of good things or serving the Lord externally, they're going to obtain access into the Lord's kingdom. But there's a preparation that we have that is our responsibility here and now. And moral preparation is a huge part of it. But knowing Christ, knowing the Savior is the most important part of that. And there's a lot of people, I think, throughout the book of Matthew and throughout history that have loved Christianity and never knew Christ. And so I think those are the people that I think are looking at. I think that's kind of the connection between the two. So there's an appropriate preparation. It's not just, I think that there's the 10 virgins. They may be dressed and ready, but there's something that they didn't have. So. Alrighty, well, let's close in prayer and let's go to a time of fellowship. Our Lord and our eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this time that we've had around your word. Lord, we pray that you would use it to sanctify us, Lord, to draw us on in our relationship with you. We pray that you would help us to remember your wrath upon sin, and in so doing, earnestly seek to flee from the corruption of this world that's around us and to pursue holiness and the fear of Christ. Lord, help us to be good servants. Lord, help us to be faithful even as we've seen your servants in these chapters, won't be faithful to you. Help us to be faithful likewise. We love you. Pray these things, giving you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.